invite someone to join me. I'm going to do the message a little differently tonight. I'm going to invite Jazz to come and join me. Jazz is going to help me with the message. And so tonight's message is kind of going to be like a narrated reading. We're going to hear a lot directly from these chapters in John. So we're looking at John chapters 5 and 6 tonight. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that we live in a very intense and polarized world. So a lot of what we experience in our society is like, I love that or I hate that, or like we're really championing people or we're totally bringing them down, or there's the kind of cancel culture on social media where if someone says the wrong thing, it's like, cancel them and like, you should delete your account. And so we have this society that is like, gets quite worked up about stuff. So one example is our friend Fireman Paul. Now, I don't know if you remember Fireman Paul from when the bushfires were on, but he was the guy who told the Prime Minister where to go. And he became a hero for it. Like, he was, like, there was a hashtag, like, I stand with Fireman Paul. Like, because he represented this kind of heroic spirit. And because the RFS in general were put on a pedestal. It's like, there are heroes, and ScoMo's the villain, right? And he was copying everyone's anger. And so this really polarized response. And Shane Fitzsimmons, the fire commissioner, he was also held up on really high regard. And then something weird happened. I don't know if you remember, there was an article where it said that our friend Fireman Paul got fired. And then all of a sudden, you had to choose between your heroes because Shane Fitzsimmons fired him, apparently, and he was supposed to be a hero, but Fireman Paul's a hero. So Shane copped it, right? It was like, oh, you were a hero, but now you're the worst. And then it turns out they did an interview with Fireman Paul, and he actually thinks that every political party should do as he told ScoMo to do, except One Nation. And so all of a sudden, the people who had put him on a pedestal suddenly realized they needed to cancel him. And so there was this big, like, no, Fireman Paul, now you're the devil, kind of response. And I think we see that a lot. Okay, this is an obvious one, but Megxit, right? You either love Harry and Meghan, or they're the worst, right? There isn't really an in-between space in this issue. So either like, yes, I'm on Team Harry and Meghan's revolutionizing this broke institution, or it's like, oh, Harry, you're making terrible decisions and Meghan's so bad for breaking Harry up from it, right? It's just this polarized response. And then I don't know if you saw it this week about Quaiden Bales, who's a nine-year-old boy born with dwarfism, bullied at school. This video of him just crying about his bullying. And so there's been this big outpouring of concern and care for this boy, but also a number of fake Quaiden accounts and a number of people putting out false information saying he's actually 18, he's scamming you, and then a number of fake fundraisers on his behalf. And so it's this, we live in this like strange time, right? Where everyone's responses to things are so extreme. And that has an effect on us, right? All this hate, all this anger, all this vitriol coming out, and you're either the worst or you're the, like, it's so intense, it actually does kind of wear us down. Does anyone feel kind of worn down by it all? And this, I found this tweet, which was interesting. Because sometimes we think of social media as like this, you know, it's not real. But for a lot of people, like the priority given to the stuff that happens online is more than the stuff that happens in real life. But also we can see just from living that actually it's not just happening on social media or in the media, but actually in real life, on the roads or in the shops, like people are angry. And as Christians, we can often also find that the content or focus of their anger is Christianity. And so we have this kind of cancel culture, this like bringing people down, let's delete your account, and it's coming at Christians. And so how do we deal with that? Because I find it quite intimidating to live in this world. And so what we're going to look at tonight is how Jesus dealt with his opponents. How Jesus dealt with his foes, his fans, and then how Jesus actually made real followers. So Jazz is going to kick us off here in chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 9.
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath.
Thanks, Chaz. So the story starts with Jesus doing a good thing. Jesus doing a powerful thing. Jesus doing a loving thing. He sees someone who is unable to walk and he heals them. And importantly, not only does Jesus do a powerful thing, a good thing, a loving thing, but he does a public thing. So he does something out in the open where people can see. And I wonder if we start to kind of look at this story and think about our own situations, I wonder how the way our society is has affected our willingness to do public acts of faith. Because Jesus, now he picked his moments for sure, but when the opportunity was there to bring glory to God, he took it. But he was opposed when he did. And we see there the response after Jesus heals this guy, the religious rulers come along and they start challenging the guy. And like, who told you you could lift your mat? It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do work. And then they realize, you know, Jesus got back to him. And we see these words in verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So Jesus does a good thing. And he gets hated for it. He gets persecuted. And so it matters, right, how Jesus responds to that. Like we can actually learn something from this and apply it to our lives. So verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." That was his reply. And then it says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So think about this. Jesus has healed a guy. These opponents, these haters, have come out against him. And Jesus' response is, hey guys, in my defense, I'm God. Which is pretty good, I would think, as far as defenses go. It's pretty good. But it wasn't particularly effective in removing his opponents. It actually just made them more mad. So, Jess, would you continue the story for us from verses 19 to 30?
Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done what is good and will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me.
And in that response, I think we find one of the most incredible descriptions of the relationship between the Son and the Father. So Jesus is opposed. He gives the short answer, I'm God. But then he actually doubles down on that. And he says, let me tell you how I am God. Let me tell you the depth of my relationship with the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you don't know who you're dealing with. How powerful is that a response? Jesus didn't hide when the opponents came out. He owned it. He said, yeah, I'm God. And not only that, God has entrusted judgment to me. I wonder, when we face opposition or criticism for things to do with our faith, do we have that kind of courage to say, you don't know who you're dealing with? If you want to criticize me for speaking the truth of God, it's him you've got to deal with. Can we live with that kind of confidence? Can we boldly speak the truth of God and be able to separate ourselves from the criticism or the opposition and say, hey, I'm speaking God's truth, and if you want to reject it, if you want to oppose me for it, it's not me you're rejecting, it's him. You're going to have to deal with him. Let's keep reading. Thanks, Jess.
If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning him.
Thanks. So, Jesus does a miracle. He gets opposed. He says, I'm God. He explains how he's God and says, you don't know who you're dealing with. If you mess with me, you mess with him. But Jesus isn't above providing evidence. And isn't that what we hear a lot right now? For people who aren't Christians, people who oppose Christianity, the question is, where's the evidence? And Jesus himself was prepared to answer that question. And if you notice, he provided four different pieces of evidence. Look at the evidence of John the Baptist and his testimony. Look at the evidence of my works, my miraculous works. Look at the evidence of the Father who himself has spoken on my behalf. And look to the scriptures, because they talk about me as well. So Jesus wasn't just kind of going to shut them down. He actually also gave them a way in. He says, here's my claim and here's the evidence for my claim. Are you confident in the evidence for your faith? If you're in a conversation like that, if you're in a situation like that, do you have not only the courage to say, no, Jesus is true, and there is really a God, but do you have the confidence also to say, and let me give you the evidence for it? Evidence from history, evidence from scripture, evidence from your experience, reasons why the Bible and science are not contradictory, reasons why God can have a standard, a sexual ethic, and not be against or hateful against certain people. Are you prepared to provide evidence for your faith? Because even Jesus felt like that was a necessary step. How much more for us today? Let's finish this chapter. Thanks, Jez.
You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
So Jesus' kind of last step here, as he deals with his foes, as he deals with his opponents, is he turns the attention back to them, and actually does so in a pretty devastating way. So what he's saying here is, he says, you claim to know scripture, but you don't know the Son. You claim to defend God's glory, but you're only seeking glory from other humans. You claim to love God, there's no love in your hearts. You claim to believe in Moses, well, Moses himself is going to accuse you. That's about as thorough a takedown as anyone could do. And this is probably where we need to maybe recognize that we are not Jesus. So a devastating takedown like that might not be our best move. I think it's good to redirect attention to people and to ask questions and maybe to challenge ideas. But probably the real knockout punches we leave in Jesus' hands. Do you follow that journey? Jesus did a good work. He was opposed for it. His initial reaction wasn't to run away from the opposition, but it was to own it. Then he gave explanation about why he was doing what he was and what the truth was. Then he gave evidence for why his explanation was the right one. And then he turned it around and said, oh, but what about you? Now, maybe not in all the detail we can follow Jesus, because some things he says, you know, if you kind of respond to a Christian critic and say, I and the Father are one, that's probably taking it a bit far. But I think in Jesus' response there, we see a model of how to deal with people who oppose, who criticize, who act against us. And we remember here also the words from 1 Peter that say, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. And so, not cowardice, not hiding away from it, but to give that answer confidently and courageously, but also to show gentleness and respect. So that's how Jesus dealt with his foes. What about his fans? Because in chapter 6, he does another miracle. This is the feeding the 5,000, which is another incredible miracle, a work of power, a work of love. It's a good thing. And on this occasion, the response to him is very different. This is what happens after Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. In verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Talk about polar opposite reactions. Firstly, he's criticized and opposed. Now he does another miracle and they want to make him king. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus wasn't chasing after the crowd. In fact, he ran away from them. Notice he didn't run away from his opponents. But when the crowd came after him, that was when he was like, I am out of here. There's something intense about a crowd. I've been introduced through Jillian's family to Swifties. Is anyone familiar with the concept of a Swiftie? So a Swiftie is a fan of Taylor Swift. And this is their battle cry. I guess Meredith is Taylor Swift's cat. I don't know the significance of the other things. Maybe albums. But they're a group of fans of Taylor Swift who are so intense in their love for Taylor. They're called the Swifties. There are fan pages, fan sites dedicated to Taylor Swift, one of which may or may not be run by a couple of my sister-in-laws. Their devotion to Taylor is incredible. Even there is a suggestion that one of my sister-in-law, you can hear on Taylor Swift's documentary that's out, as Taylor leaves her apartment in New York, apparently the voice that cries out, I love you, is our special sister-in-law. So there's something about a crowd, right? As much as we talk about the intensity of anger and hatred and like the cancel culture, there's also an intensity in fans. Fans can go wild. Fans can just be like, well, this is all I care about, and I'm gonna, you know, devote. And so Jesus was wary of them. Jesus wasn't like, oh, this is awesome, I've got fans. Actually, he was like, get me out of here. And if you read chapter 6, which we won't do tonight, this is, I like this. This is how much Jesus wanted to get away from this crowd of fans. This is when he walked on water. That's how much he wanted to get away from them. This was like, there are no boats. I have to get a walked on water. That was the moment that he chose to get out of there. So what's going on, right? And that's one of the questions his disciples had. They're like, don't you want to be famous? They even asked him at one point, if you want to be famous, why are you always hiding away? But Jesus, he was wary of the crowds. Let's see an interaction that Jesus has with them when they finally catch up to him. From verse 25.
When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
So Jesus here is faced with his fans. And what he basically says is, "You guys are excited. You guys are following me. I get it. But you're doing it because I've just fed you. And that's not what I'm after. I'm not after a group of people who are just wanting to be fed by me, who are just looking for their next meal from me. I'm not just looking for a group of people who are just going to get excited when I do things." Jesus wasn't looking for fans. He was looking for followers. And so then he goes into this incredible teaching, this explanation, where he talks about this food that they can eat that will last forever. And this is where he says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is saying, don't just follow the next thing. Don't just be looking for the next exciting moment. I am the bread of life. So Jesus here is wary of the crowd. He's wary of the fans. He knows our nature. We get so excited about things, and then the next thing is coming along, and Jesus is saying, I'm not here to be your next thing. I'm here to be your everything. And so he was wary. And he actually says some really hard things. He says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part on me." Can you imagine what those people are thinking in those moments? Imagine if Taylor Swift said that to the Swifties. Some of them might do it. But it's this hard teaching, right? He's saying, "I'm not looking for fans. I'm looking for followers." And so then we finish. And Jazz, if you would read these last verses from verse 60.
So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those things he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day."
Thanks. So we get to the end of this story. Thanks, Jazz. And it says that many of the fans, many of the crowd disappear. And so Jesus turns to his disciples, and he can hear their complaints as well. He says, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and of life." But it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then finally, he turns to the 12. He says, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's how Jesus went about making followers. Firstly, when he encountered his foes, he didn't run away, but he responded courageously with the truth. Secondly, when he encountered fans, he also courageously spoke to them the truth. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. A lesson in our desire to see other people to know Jesus. But Jesus didn't actually make it very easy for people, because he knew that following him wouldn't be easy. And so Jesus spoke to them these bold words and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, unless you choose to be fully satisfied in me, to fully trust in my death on the cross for you, unless you let go of any self-confidence, any hope that you can save yourself, unless you're willing to move on from the pleasures, the excitements of the world that previously grabbed you, then you can't be my disciple. Jesus didn't make it easy for people. I wonder how tempted we are sometimes to make it a bit easier for people to follow Jesus, that we get kind of caught up in our desire for a crowd. We want people. We want the more people to be on Jesus' team. But Jesus is looking for followers, followers who count the cross, who count the cost, followers who carry their cross for him. And so in the end, this story ends, not with the foes, not with the fans, but with followers, with Simon Peter saying these words, to whom shall we go? In other words, we believe you. And so what choice do we have except to follow you and give you our whole lives? As the band come up, as we finish our service tonight, I want to ask you that question. Are you truly a follower of Jesus? Not just a fan, not just someone who wants to be on Team Jesus, who gets excited when people in our culture talk about him, but are you a follower? Have you counted the cost? Are you prepared to walk with him and pursue him and seek your satisfaction in him, no matter what it costs? Those words of Simon Peter are beautiful. Where else are we going to go? We know who you are, Jesus, and so we're with you until the end. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you that you give us a model for how to deal with the critics. That Jesus, you've shown us how to continue to be bold, continue to be courageous, to continue to speak your truth. And God, help us to learn also from how Jesus dealt with the crowds, that he wasn't after the praise of people. He was after their devotion, their committed following. God, would we be true followers, seeking to be satisfied in you and you alone? And God, would you help us as we encounter people in our world who don't know you, who haven't yet chosen to trust you or to love you? God, would you help us to communicate your truth clearly and well and in its fullness? That we would see people, that we ourselves would truly be committed disciples, following Jesus wherever he calls us. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, who enables us to do things beyond our ability. Would you cause faith to rise up in us, God? Bold faith, courageous faith, to follow you and lead others to you, to bring you glory, God. Amen. Let's worship.